I want you to know that God wants only good for you. I think most of your family wants only good for you. I hope all of your family wants only good for you. I believe your friends want only good for you. I honestly believe that we live in a country that was based on the foundation, not only the Word of God, but with the intended outcome that men and women can make a life of good in this country. And in this world, I think it was God's intent when He created Adam and Eve in the garden that this would be a great place that we'll see one day soon in Revelation chapter 19. But in the midst of all of that, there is this always one. Every family has one, right? There's this one character in heaven that thought he knew more than his daddy did. It wasn't his daddy, it was his creator. That was Lucifer. And you can say, I love Jesus, and sing Kumbaya, and raise your hands all you want to, and you should, and it was a joy doing it this morning. But I want you to know there's another fella, I don't know why he has the power that he has, that wants to throw your life off track. He wants to kill you is what he wants to do. He wants to steal any joy you might have. And the sad thing is that many of us still consider him to be the booger man, the boogeyman. The little guy with the pitchfork and the red tail and the outfit, and we don't see him for the reality of who he is. I don't know when I've come to speak to you on a more serious subject than I will speak to you this morning. And the amazing thing is it follows on the heels of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 that we looked at last week, where God says, give me all your worries, I'll take care of them. And the very next verse, He brings this character into our lives. And maybe that's why He told us not to worry. I pray that you'll put your listening ears on this morning and that your heart will be responsive to the Word of God. Let me pray one more time with you. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we thank you so very much for the privilege of worship. And we come to you because we need you. Lord, we need your help to process properly what we will read and what we will study today. And the truth is, only your Holy Spirit can give us the assistance we need in this scripture. And for some people today, I believe, Lord, this could be a wake-up day. For the first time, they realize that they have an enemy, just like a deceptive business partner trying to take over. Just like an older friend waiting to take advantage. Just like a deceiver would work, Lord, that we would recognize Satan, Lucifer, the most vile thing that we can imagine on this earth. And I pray, Lord, that we would still rejoice after we see him more clearly because of the ultimate truth of who he is and of who you are. And so I pray that you'll give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. I've called the message this morning Lion Alert, and you'll see why as we go along. Maybe your mind will go back to a very familiar song that we all learned growing up, regardless of your age. It was written for the first time in 1939, but every generation knows it. In the jungle, the mighty jungle, the lion sleeps tonight near the village, the peaceful village, the lion sleeps tonight. And then don't you love the chorus? A whim away, a whim away. You know, we just sing that over and over and over, generation after generation, it keeps coming. Well, let me ask you, what if the lion doesn't sleep tonight? What if the lion stays on the prowl? What if the lion wants to destroy? That's exactly what happened in a movie, incidentally, that was made based on that song from 1939, a true story called The Ghost in the Darkness, about two man-eating lions in Tsavo, Kenya, who attacked villages and destroyed lives. And according to one story, one news story, there were 135 human beings eaten by these two lions. I guarantee in that village, they were not singing, whim away, whim away. Every night when they went to sleep, we have an enemy. We have a brutal, attacking, destructive, unrelenting enemy. And he's described for us in these two verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. Look there with me if you would, in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, notice with me on the screen or in your Bible, Peter is writing and he says, be sober-minded. In the authorized version, it simply says, be sober. Be sober-minded, writes Peter. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. Now, that would be a sobering statement if you were to get it from Peter and read it for the very first time. It's quite an announcement. Similar to the announcement that Jesus gave Peter in Luke 22 when he said, Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you that he may sift your life like wheat. And I think if I were Peter, I'd take back a few steps and say, Lord, what kind of announcement is that? I mean, could you just imagine if you were over at the Columbus Zoo and you're there with your family and you're wandering around the park and suddenly an announcement came across the PA system that says, ladies and gentlemen, we need to inform you that a lion has escaped its enclosure and it's roaming about the park. And incidentally, this lion has not eaten yet, so you may want to keep your children close. You don't even want to imagine anything like that. 9 years ago in California, there was a lion that killed a zookeeper by the name of Diana Hansen, mauled her to death. And in the last 3 decades, at least 20 people have been killed by lions, and including 5 children. And in that same time, 246 people have gotten too close to lions and have been physically mauled and almost killed by them. You may not know this, but the male lion is something like Grant Conklin. It grows to be 550 pounds, and it will attack even elephants. The lion is called the king of the jungle for a very specific reason, because it has no natural predators with the exception of a crocodile and a human being with a gun. The only two predators that a lion has to face in its entire existence. And when lions attack, we talked about this a few months ago, they pounce. They kind of walk on their tippy toes. Their paws and their claws are designed to keep them ready to attack at any time. And generally, they sink their teeth into the neck of a victim. If you watch any of the Mutual of Omaha animal series, you'll see that's how they take them out. They get them in the throat and they can't breathe, and they suffocate the victim to death. Well, we have an enemy. He's a real enemy. And it's hard for me to get you to believe that this morning, because he's an invisible enemy. Generally, when we most recognize Satan the most is not when he's carrying out his dastardly deeds in the lives of someone else, but it is when we have fallen prey to his bait and he has gotten us by the throat and suffocated us. And when the Lord allows us to recover, we can feel the reality of how close I was to giving up my marriage, how close I was to becoming a drug addict, how close I was to death itself. And in those moments that become real for us, we realize that we do have an enemy that pounces and wants to kill us. The Apostle Paul said it best in Ephesians 6. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Paul is trying to tell you your battle is not with your mother-in-law. The battle is with the spiritual warfare of darkness in the other world. And so as we unpack verses 8 and 9 in 1 Peter chapter 5, there's 4 things you need to know about this enemy, and that is his identity, his strategy, his territory, and then also his frailty. On the back of your worship guide, maybe jot them down quickly. Let's consider, first of all, his identity. Who is he? In verse 8, the Bible says, your adversary, the devil. Now, just consider that for a moment. Your adversary. What is an adversary? It's your enemy, the devil. The word devil is diabolos, and it means one who slanders or who will attack another by slander. It's a term that's used 35 times in Scripture. He is called the devil. 54 times he's called Satan. 8 times he's called the evil one. 8 times he's called the wicked one. He's also called the destroyer, Abaddon, Apollyon, Lucifer, and a host of other names. He first appears to us in the Word of God in Genesis chapter 3 when he's trying to deceive Eve, and he doesn't say goodbye until Revelation chapter 20. In other words, his existence spans the existence of all of human mankind and history. And I realize that some people hearing this in this room, since we're not on live stream, maybe even reading this verse, will flinch when you hear someone talking about a literal devil. But the reason for that is because I realize that we live now in such a worldly focused society and not Bible focused that many people scoff at the idea of the devil. Gallup poll did a survey not long ago, and they found that 65% of born-again Christians no longer believe that the devil is real. The Church of England took the reality of Satan out of their doctrinal statement a number of years ago. Those that do believe that the devil is not real, or that the devil is a metaphor for what evil is in this world, outpaces the 35% that still have a biblical worldview, a biblical view of what's taking place. So just in case I'm talking to anyone today that you think the devil's just a boogeyman or it's just a metaphor for something dark or evil in this world, I want to ask you this question. This is the main question, and here it is. How much stock do you put in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? How much value do you put in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the devil? That's the real issue, because that issue is one of authority. Where do you derive your authority? And it's amazing. Everybody gets authority from someplace. For some people, your authority is your culture, what everyone else thinks about something. You want to go along with them. It could be your tradition, what's been passed down to you. I'll never forget hearing the story many years ago about a young couple that got married, and it was during a very difficult time financially. There was a recession in the land, and the wife was making a roast, and the mother-in-law was watching, and the daughter put it in the pan, and she took her butcher knife and chopped off this end of it and chopped off that end of it and threw that good meat in the trash can. And the mother-in-law said, "Honey, why did you throw away that good meat?" She said, "I don't know, it's the recipe in my family. It's our tradition." She said, "I don't think that's good enough. You need to find out why you have that tradition." She called her mother and said, "Mom, why did we cut off the end of the meat?" She said, "Honey, it's our family way of cooking roast beef. My mother taught me to do that." Grandma was still living. She called her and said, "Grandma, why did you always cut the end off the roast?" She said, "Oh, it's easy, honey. The pan was too small." And sometimes we will make our entire doctrinal statements, our values, based upon this narrow tradition that we can have. Maybe it's what your friends think. That's your authority. I want to be cool. I want to be up to date with what all my friends think. Maybe it's how you feel at the moment, you know, just that instant, that spontaneous thing. If it feels good, do it. Or is your authority indeed from the Bible, the Word of God? And do you put stock in what Jesus said about the devil? For whenever Jesus talked about the devil, he never referred to Satan as an it. He never referred to him as a that, but a he and a him. Jesus always gave personal pronouns to Satan, knowing he was in existence. Jesus said in Luke 10, he said, "I saw Satan fall from the sky like lightning." His words, his experience. The great evangelist of the 1800s, D.L. Moody, said, "I know the devil is real for two reasons. Number one, the Bible says he exists. And number two, I've done business with him personally." Something about this line, though, that we read right here, Peter pictures him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, prowling around. However, the truth is, in our society, this lion wears a disguise. We know him to be a lion because he's portrayed that way in this text. But Jesus said usually when he shows up, he comes like a wolf in what? Sheep's clothing. Very innocent. He's all about the cover-up. He's all about the deception. He doesn't come off as an enemy. He comes off as a friend. Think about the first time we see him appearing on the earth. He comes to Eve and he says, "Has God truly said? Has God really said to keep you away from this tree? Would God be so unkind, Eve, as to keep you away from something you want? I, on the other hand, can give you what you want." He comes off so deceptive, not like a lion. There was an interview with Mel Gibson. Do you remember the movie The Passion of the Christ, the most critically acclaimed Christian movie in the last 20 years? If you remember the movie, there was an actor that portrayed the devil in that movie, and that actor was just creepy. The interviewer was asking Mel Gibson about the movie, and he said, "Mr. Gibson, why was the devil portrayed by a person you couldn't clearly identify? Was it a beautiful woman? or a hideous man. Sometimes the character looked good, and other times the character looked ugly. And Mel Gibson responded by saying, "I wanted it this way because that is how the enemy is. Evil looks good until you turn it around a little and you see the whole spectrum, and then you see the ugliness." Just think about that. The ugly, brutal lying goes undetected. In fact, the world doesn't see Satan as an ugly lion. We live in a world that says, "Come here, kitty, 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 kitty. Come just a little closer. Get as close to the edge of hell as we possibly can, that we could even, as Billy Sunday said, smell the brimstone coming from the pits of hell because of the attraction of this world." And Satan is very skilled and has been for generations and millennia to be able to draw us into that trap. I'm going to tell you something you may not agree with, but you know what I'll say next. When you get to heaven, you'll see that I'm right. Everyone in this room has a relationship with Satan. Everyone does. He's either your friend or he's your enemy. There's no neutral ground. And for born-again believers, he is indeed our enemy. And it's better to have that kind of relationship with him. It's better that the devil be your enemy than your friend. And if you want any relationship with him at all, you want to make sure that he's your enemy. The Bible says your adversary, your enemy, the devil. That's his identity. Now, if we know who he is, what's his strategy? And incidentally, before I go into this, I have no idea on God's green earth why God lets Satan have the rule and the reign for right now that he does. But the second thing I want you to write down is his strategy. Peter says he prowls around. Get the picture? He's on the prowl. Notice the verse. He prowls around looking for anyone he can devour. That word devour means to gulp down without chewing. You ever eat with a kid like that? They just take it in and gulp it down. It's like when I was a boy in the country growing up on my Aunt Gladys's biscuits, there's just two bites, half moon and a full eclipse. It's gone, baby. You know, you don't fool around with chewing 40 times with that. It just goes, and Satan's like that. He wants to gulp us down. And you say, "Frank, how does the devil devour people?" Well, let me boil it down and get to the brass tacks of this. His number one aim is this: Satan wants you to go to hell. Satan wants you to burn forever. Now, how's that for a bottom line? That's what he wants. Notice what Jesus said in John 10:10. He said, "The thief comes for no other reason except to steal, to kill, and destroy." And the remainder of that verse, Jesus says, "But I've come to give you life, and it might be a more abundant life." That's his intent, and we know that hell wasn't made for people. Originally, did you know the hell was just made for the devil and his angels? In Matthew 25, Jesus said, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" But you know misery loves company. And Satan wants as many people, entities, beings in hell with him and his minions. And he wants humanity to suffer and burn in hell forever. And thus, hell was enlarged for humanity. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." So Satan's number one aim is he wants you to burn in hell forever. Number two, if he can't get that, and the only reason he can't get that is if you have said yes to Jesus Christ. And if you have truly had a relationship and have a present tense relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're exempt from Satan being able to take you to hell forever, being born again, as the Bible says. When that happens, you're not in allegiance with Satan, you're in allegiance with God, and principally Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "No man gets to the Father except through me." Now, how would Satan devour a Christian? Here's how. And I think it's happened to most of us. We're all paralytic, we're impotent, we have no power many times, and he does that by making us weak. That's his second aim. If he can't make you burn in hell, he wants you to be weak, make you weak and anemic and an ineffective believer. And incidentally, he wants to get us so weighed down with piddly diddly stuff that we'll get our focus off the most important thing on this earth, and that is to not only be in the kingdom, but to get others in the kingdom. We can get so tied up that the Church of Jesus Christ has become a humanitarian aid station instead of a lighthouse winning people to Jesus Christ. And Jesus said you can do both of those things. But first and foremost, if everyone starves to death physically, the worst thing is to die without Jesus in your heart. That's why we send missionaries around the world. That's why we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Satan wants to make you an ineffective believer and getting you involved in this or that or your career or your boat or your project and just get you swimming in all of that. And when you're so consumed with that, sometimes we barely can give Jesus an hour on Sunday morning and you say, preacher, will you ever shut up? The Methodists are going to beat us to the restaurant. And we can have that mindset if we're not careful. So it's not just existing and not really doing the devil any damage. But here's the bottom line. Satan is hungry. He is always hungry, seeking whom he can devour. And ill-prepared Christians are on his menu. He's on the prowl, the Bible says. Perhaps the imagery of a devouring lion. I've wondered, how did Peter get that image? You know, he lived during the time of the Roman persecution. And Roman soldiers and citizens would come to the Colosseum. They didn't have the AMC theaters. They would go and fill those Colosseums up just to watch lions pounce on Christians and eat them up. I wonder if they sold popcorn. I saw a picture in the 1800s of all the lynchings that took place in America. And it was sport. It was entertainment to go watch someone be hanged. A horrible form of entertainment. But Peter maybe got the idea from that, and he saw the vicious attacks of the animals on human beings. But whatever the source, the picture is profound. A lion walking about, studying its prey, looking for the right time to pounce. Satan isn't going to get you off time. He knows exactly. Wait for it. Wait. You've heard that term, haven't you? Wait for it. Wait for it. And at that very weakest moment, he does it. Can I take your mind back to a very familiar passage in the Old Testament in the book of Job chapter 1? You don't have to turn there, but just recall it with me. God is in heaven. Satan shows up. Satan appears before God. And God says, where have you been? Have you considered my servant Job? Now, that's a rhetorical question because the way it really should be interpreted is God says, hey, you have been considering my servant Job, haven't you, Satan? You've been thinking about devouring him and attacking him. And that word consider, have you considered Job, means to set your heart on. It means to study. You've been studying him. You've been doing your homework. You're looking for that weak link that you can attack him. So much so that in Job chapter 7 and verse 20, Job says, if I have sinned, the attack of the devil can make you think that. Consider was a military term of a general who would survey a town before he would lay siege to it. And Satan is studying Job and saying, how can I undermine this blameless, perfect man? Looking for weak points, looking for a time to attack. And that leads me to a couple conclusions. I know you don't think you're worthy of this, but Satan's been studying you. Satan has been considering you. As a teenager graduating from high school and getting ready to move on, I don't know why the statistics are such that 90% of graduating seniors going into college stop going to church for 4 years. 9 out of 10 little boys and girls that grew up in a beautiful adolescence who have been brought or drugged to Sunday school and church their entire life taste this new freedom. And I have to believe that it is Satan. It's certainly not God that says stop fellowshipping. That Satan is trying to distill that very thing that you embodied in your precious child, the way you brought them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And there are some areas that he is so easy for us to have weaknesses, and he studies those things. And there are areas of our life that we're prone to fall and easily tempted. I know I have my share. I know there's a reason I don't watch R-rated movies. I know there's a reason that I don't go through an unfiltered computer error stage. I know there are reasons that I'm not old enough to see some things with these eyes. And I know that for others, maybe that's not it. For you, maybe it's your anger. For others, it could be raw pornography lust. For others, it could be a bad habit. For others, it might be insecurity and lying, trying to project an image that you really don't need to project because God loves you. He made you. And if you don't be you, no one else can be you. He made you because he really cares. But you have an enemy who knows what those areas are. And the point is, whatever temptation he sends your way, it is custom made just for your personality. So God says, you've been considering my servant Job. That's the idea of prowling around. But the second conclusion is that even Satan has to operate within parameters. Please get this part of it. Satan can only act with God's permission, and Satan can only go as far as God will allow him and God's purposes. It's much like the demons that possessed the man in the garden that we studied in Matthew a few weeks ago. Before Jesus cast them out, the demon said, notice on the screen, said, permit us to go into that herd of swine. They operate by permission only. And that brings me comfort that I know I have an enemy who's studying me and he's going to attack me, but I have a Lord who's only going to give him certain freedoms and certain abilities. And other than that, he will curtail and restrict Satan's ability to go after us. And here's what that means to me. When I'm in the fiery pit of a trial, and when I'm going through temptation, I know that, as one writer says, God has his eye on me and his finger on the thermostat. He's not going to let it get too hot. Notice this next verse on the screen. I'd like you to read it aloud with me. If you haven't memorized it, you should. Every Christian that struggles with temptation should know this verse. Ready? Go. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it. So that's his identity. We know who he is. We know what his strategy is to come at us either in our weakness or our strength. The third thing that I want you to see is where this can take place. What is his territory? Look at verse 9 again. It says, resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. Now consider that phrase. Who's your fellow believers throughout the world? It simply means that throughout this earth, don't think that we're the only ones. Don't be like Jeremiah thinking I and I alone is the only one who haven't worshiped you. And God says, I have many believers all around this world. It simply means that Satan is attacking around this world too. Did you know that three times Jesus Christ referred to Satan as the ruler of this world? We don't like to hear that. We like the song I learned in church growing up, "This is my Father's world." And sovereignly, it is our Father's world. But creationally, after creation, for whatever reason, it seems that Satan has certain liberties and freedoms to move and do as he wants to. And though he's on a leash, frankly, sometimes I wish that leash were just a little bit tighter. I wish he didn't have the freedom that he has. But like a lion who's considered to be a king of the beast because he can roam anywhere he wants, this enemy, Satan, is roaming anywhere he wants. And I'm not a hyper-charismatic by any means, but I believe there's something to be said about geographical areas where there seems to be a darkness and a satanic darkness. I think, honestly, spiritually, that's what happened to Haiti many centuries ago when they began to mix Catholicism, voodoo religion together. I think that happens in certain pagan countries where they go through one disaster after another disaster. I think it happens in places like Columbus, Ohio, where there's a spirit of darkness that's set over this young millennial generation, and life becomes worthless, and guns become plentiful, and lives get snuffed out for no reason at all. There's an attack from the enemy. There's a spiritual atmosphere all the time. He roams, he searches, he looks for prey. Now go back in your mind to Job 1, the story that I began with. It says, there came a day when God called for an account, and among those he called an account for was from Satan. So it appears that Satan has to appear periodically and one day ultimately to God for accountability. Notice in Job chapter 1, I think verse 7 on the screen, God says, where you been, Satan? What have you been doing? And Satan says, from roaming on the earth and walking back and forth on it. So there's this personal accounting. He has some access to heaven. He has to appear to give some accountability to God, but he's cruising the earth. Let me give you something else that'll be a shocker for some of you. Satan, the devil, is not in hell. Satan has never been in hell. He will one day be there forever and ever and ever, but he's not there today. When he gets there, though, he's not going to be in charge. He's going to be in chains. It's going to be totally different. But until then, he has freedom and he wanders and he works. And the devil commands this demonic realm. The Bible says 1/3 of the demonic angels fell with him from heaven. And the theater of operations of that realm happens to be you and me, the human world. So that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with an invisible army, an invisible world. It's pretty tough. It's like you're fighting something you can't see. It's this massive cloaking system like the Klingons have in Star Trek. You know you want to beat them. You know you want to go after them, but you don't know where they're at exactly. You just can't see them. He's active all over the world, and he's active to deceive. And did you know that Satan has four principal targets? It's not on your outline, but it's worth ripping a page out of your bulletin to write this down somewhere. And it's going to surprise you that you're not at the top of the list. Here are the four targets of Satan in the order he's after them. Number one is the Lord Jesus Christ. From Genesis all the way till the time on the cross, Satan was after Jesus Christ. He targeted him in Genesis chapter 3. And God says, listen, there's coming someone who's going to crush your head, Satan, and it's going to be my promised Messiah, the seed of woman. And ever since that promise is in Genesis 3, he's been looking for a way to get rid of Jesus, whom God said would bring salvation and destroy him. It's not on the screen, but write the reference down. Revelation chapter 12, John said, I saw a dragon who was ready to pounce on the male child, Christ, as soon as he was born. Satan has always been against the gospel. He's always against Jesus. So Jesus is the number one target. Number two target of Satan is still not you. It's the holy angels in heaven. These are the one-on-one combatants in the battle. These are the minions that Satan has. And if you have evil angels, the equal opposite of that would be holy angels. And we find that his angels fight God's angels. You say, is that in the Bible? Go to Daniel chapter 10 and see where Michael the archangel had to go break up a fight between good angels and bad angels. Revelation again, chapter 12, John said, I saw war in heaven. Michael and his angels warring with the dragon and his armies. Third on the list of attacks from the devil, still not you. There's Jesus. There's the holy angels. And number three is the nation Israel. Satan hates Jerusalem. Satan hates the people of God. Why the nation Israel? You see it throughout the scripture. Because the nation of Israel, God made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David about them and their land and the plan of salvation. So Israel is the object of God's plan. And he's incessantly attacking the nation of Israel. God's, even in the tribulation period, no holds barred. It's going to be all hell will break loose in the valley of Megiddo in the nation of Israel. And then number four on Satan's list, here you come. It's you. It's believers. And that's why Peter says he is your adversary, the devil. He certainly attacks Christ and the angels. He's certainly gone after Israel for these thousands of years. But he's also your adversary. Peter said he's your personal adversary, your enemy. Why does he attack you? Here's why. If you don't get anything today, here's why Satan attacks you. Because you are the object of God's love and grace and care. And Satan's going after anything that God cares about. And how does he do it? What are his tactics? I don't have time to give them all to you because by then I'll be on the radio again. But let me just give you a couple. Number one, the word devil means, do you remember, slanderer. He uses slander. In Revelation 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren. When he came to God, he was accusing Job of motive. So one of the ways he tries to attack us is by accusation. Do you know Satan accuses you before God? Do you know Satan accuses God about you? Did you know that he attacks and accuses your brothers and sisters to you, where all of a sudden you forget what Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and you get it in for your neighbor? Some of you sit on this side of the building because you don't want to run into that brother or sister on that side of the building. Or some of you, even in a grocery store, will go out of the way, not because some stranger in the world carrying a gun, but there's a brother or a sister that Satan has convinced you that is not worthy of your fellowship. And I need to tell you this morning, that's an attack from the pits of hell and a lie from Satan. We are all sinners saved by grace. We're on the same train working together, and sometimes he'll get your brother and sister always trying to divide. That's why it says he's the accuser of the brethren. I bet you've even heard some of these accusations in your own mind when Satan comes after you, when you mess up. He says, so you call yourself a Christian. Have you ever heard that? Or did you ever hear, do you think, what are you doing here? You think God's going to answer your prayers after you did that or the way you were thinking or what you've experienced? We've all heard those accusations, not only from Satan, but even from our brothers and sisters in Christ. I shouldn't give you this illustration, but you know, the older I get, I have no filter. And occasionally it just comes in my mind and I can't do anything about it. And you happen to be the victims in my target range. But when I was a boy, I left home when I was 10 years old. And I went to live with my cousin, who I called Aunt Gladys, a retired school teacher, one-room school, 8 grades, on a farm in Tazewell County, Virginia. And on one occasion, my mother came to visit. And my Aunt Gladys was very protective of me. And my mom was wanting to do me to do something and come back. And my Aunt Gladys knew I was in a better environment. And she said, look, Gladys, I am a Christian. And my Aunt Gladys very carnally said, because we had coal scuttle buckets, little buckets of scuttle buckets. Anybody remember those? You put coal in? Dale, you gave me one time. And my Aunt Gladys looked at my mom and said, Eddie, you're no more Christian than that bucket of coal right there. I'm pretty sure that was a carnal statement from Aunt Gladys. But sometimes we do that. We attack other people because we went to the Ohio State University and we have very sharp tongues. And we know how to use them on others and sometimes against ourselves. He persecutes believers. You say, that's the second way, by the way. Not only the accuser, but he does persecution. He'll do everything he can. He will do everything he can to destroy the testimony. Notice what it says, the thrust of verse 9. I want you to see it. It says, the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. This persecution is being experienced around the world. You say, yeah, Frank, but that was 2,000 years ago. Certainly not today. Did you know that according to the Christian Martyrs Organization, in the last 100 years, more Christians have died for their faith than the last 2,000 years put together? In the last 100 years, more people have died rather than deny Jesus Christ for their faith. And all of these centuries, the last century, more persecution, more martyrdom. Well, I don't want to leave you on a down note. I want to close this morning by not only talking about his territory and his identity and his strategy, but I want you to see his frailty. Satan is a frail being. And the only way you can expose his frailty is if you will engage him. Engagement is the only way that Satan can be defeated. And that's found in these words. Notice verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be alert. Stay awake. Be vigilant. One translation says. And in verse 9, resist him firm or steadfast in the faith. Be steadfast in the faith. Listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. Your enemy cannot be ignored. You should go around and learn all the Flip Wilson statements. Get behind me, Satan. You need to continually be on your guard that way. You can't cloister yourself up in a church. Satan would love it for you to just spend 1 hour a week with God and say, that's it. I don't want to think about the devil anymore. That's the same cheap shot that Hillary Clinton gave us in 2016 when she said, I want Christians to have the freedom of worship. Go in your building and worship your God any way you want to. We don't want freedom of worship. We want to be free to take the gospel of Jesus Christ out of the four walls, into the community, and all around the world. We want freedom of religion, and we want freedom to serve God and to proclaim his good news. And I know some people think too much about him, that's granted, but you have to engage him. Skip Heitzig wrote, the devil is never too busy than to rock the cradle of a sleeping saint. He'd just like you to go. You're here in the jungle, the mighty jungle, the Christian sleeps tonight. He would love for us to snore and just keep going. But it begins right here in the mind where you think. That's the biblical heart. So I want you to notice what he says. He says, be sober-minded. Some of you say, well, Frank, I'm not drunk. He's not talking about being intoxicated. He's saying be mentally sober, spiritually aware of what's going on. Let me translate it with Peter's intention. Peter says, don't allow yourself to be intoxicated by the amusements of this world, the sweet things that you could see of this world. The battle always begins in the mind. That's why the Bible says, a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Number two, be vigilant. We have to be vigilant. These are the four things I want you to fill in at the bottom. Number one, be sober-minded. Number two, be vigilant. It means to be alert and watchful and on the lookout. Don't fall asleep on the job. I think of Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying. He comes back and they're asleep. He said, could you not pray with me for 1 hour? James, Jesus came to him and said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Watch that you don't get in a compromising position. The third thing is to be resolute. To be resolute means I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Be resolute. Verse 9 says, resist him. Do you know what that means? Satan can be resisted. The Bible says if you will engage the enemy, don't be a coward. Don't turn tail and run. Don't cover your eyes and ignore the things that are going on in the world and around you. But stand and resist the devil, James 4 says. Notice, resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. Resist him, the Bible says in this verse. Firm in the faith. And I want you to notice the definite article. Leave that up there just for a moment. Resist him, firm in faith. Is that what it says? Firm in the faith. Not some faith, not what you believe it to be, not what your custom is or your heritage is or the latest fad is, but the faith. There is only one the faith, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of God to keep us and to empower us to live for him in the midst of the storm. It's the faith, true teaching embodied in the scripture. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, contend earnestly for the faith. Once for all delivered to the saints. What did Jesus do when Satan attacked him? He said, I don't feel good. He said, well, maybe I'll think about it. Jesus three times says, it is written, devil. It is written, Satan. It is written. And that's why Christians need to know their Bibles. Otherwise, when we're attacked, we're going, okay, now wait, where's that verse? Where's that promise from God? When Satan comes, listen, young people, the time to decide how far you're going on a date is not when you're in the backseat of a Mustang breathing like a dog that hadn't had water in 3 days. The time to decide how far you're going to go on a date is when you're in a church setting just like this. That's great preaching, Pastor. We have to be resolute. We have to determine. We have to decide where we're going to be. And then I want to add a fourth one together. It's not in the verse, but it's implied. And that is be sober, be vigilant, be resolute. And here's the fourth, be together. When he writes these imperatives, when he gives these commands, be sober-minded, be alert, those are imperatives. And he's not talking to one person. He's talking to a group of people. He's talking to believers. And there's a principle in that. Be together. Do you know in Africa when lions hunt, they hunt in as a herd of animals. They'll see a herd of animals, and they'll isolate a weak one. They'll isolate one that's wandered from the group. And once they isolate that animal, they pounce on him. I want you to know this. You're safer in the herd than you are staying home alone. You say, well, I can live the life for Christ all alone. I'm not saying you can't. And if you're a hermit and you're stuck on a deserted island, maybe God will empower you to do that. But it is God's intent for God's people to be with other people who are magnifying and living a life to show others that we can do this through Jesus Christ. And to come together. That's why it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And as vicious as a lion that Satan is, the frailty, I want to wrap it up. He's really just a second-rate lion. He roars a lot. Rawr! So intimidating. Some of you jumped right then. I am not Satan. And Satan just roars a whole lot, but he's second-rate. You say, how do you know that? Because Jesus Christ is a superstar. And the Bible says he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And John sees it in the book of Revelation. He says, I looked and saw the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. Many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, the great author that wrote a set of books called The Chronicles of Narnia, and he wrote about the Christ figure in that book as Aslan the lion. That's what he was referring to. In Amos chapter 1, the prophet says, the Lord will roar from Zion. And when Jesus was dying on the cross, he roared. He went, it is finished. And that ended the battle. That ended everything that we were waiting for. He made the proclamation, and I want you to make it. I want to close on a very serious note, but I've waited all this time to tell you this joke. There was a guy that went to the zoo, and he applied for a job. He really needed the job. And he said, we're so sorry. You're very qualified in all these areas, but we have enough help, and we don't have enough money. The only job we have, our gorilla died last week, and you're a big guy. We have a gorilla costume. If you'd be willing to dress up in that gorilla costume and go in that enclosure for the gorilla and just swing on the bars and go, woo, woo, something like that, we could hire you full time. And he was broke. He said, I'll take it. He got in there, and every day he did it, people thought it was a real gorilla. He was a swinging chimp. This massive man, he's and he's swinging. He got so good at it, about the third day, he was swinging high, and he went over the top and landed in the pit of the lion. There's nowhere to climb on that enclosure. If you've ever been to a lion's pit, they don't want him to climb out of there. Just straight walls all the way around. And the lion is walking towards him, and he's backing up. And he just starts yelling, help me, help me, help me. The lion says, will you shut up? You're going to get us both fired. I want you to know Satan's going to get fired. And I'm talking about fired up in the pits of hell, where the smoke of his torment will ascend to the Father forever and ever and ever. And don't you be afraid of Satan's roar in your ear, but you feel still safe with the still small voice of Jesus, who says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And ladies and gentlemen, if we had time, I could have adult after adult stand up who's been in the throes of drug addiction, of alcohol, of immorality, of thievery, who've been to prison, who've gone through it all, and one day discovered the loving grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and today they're Sunday school teachers, and they are deacons, and they are leaders in this church, and it's the kind of people, our kind of folks. What makes us equal in the ground level at the foot of the cross is the shed blood of Jesus over all of our lives.